Psalm 90, let's hear the word of the Lord. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You return man to dust and say, Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in Your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by Your anger. By Your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your presence. For all our days pass under Your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of Your anger and Your wrath according to the fear of You? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on Your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with Your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as You have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let Your work be shown to Your servants, and Your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that as we consider this psalm, that we would find our fullness in the end in Christ Himself. That we would understand that this is Your call to us, to seek You out and to believe in You in a time when You might be found, and to know that our peace and satisfaction comes from knowing You in Christ, and knowing that although our years are short and our days are troublesome, yet because we are loved by You, we await a greater glory and will rejoice in that day when we see You face to face. We praise You, God, and thank You as we come to You in the name of Christ. Amen. One of the distinguishing characteristics of this psalm is that it's the only psalm in the Psalter that's attributed to Moses. And that makes you think then of when Moses might have composed this. You know, scholars will say, well, it's different literary genres mashed together, and so we don't know if it was really Moses or not, but that's just a lot of scholarly jibber-jabber that we need not concern ourselves with. The subscription is to Moses, and it certainly fits in what Moses would understand, what Moses would say of his experience with God. Jim Boyce, in his sermon on this, actually locates it as a possibility, and I think it's provocative and worth thinking about, in reflection to Numbers 20. In Numbers 20, you have the time drawing to an end of the wilderness wanderings, closer and closer to entering the promised land. And in that chapter of Numbers 20, there are three incidents that would bear heavily on Moses and make him think of his own mortality and of his own sin. First of all, his sister Miriam dies. Now, Miriam was a beloved sister of Moses, although she had caused some serious trouble at one point, rising up in rebellion against Moses, misperceiving Moses' doggedness and stubbornness to believe God and to obey Him as Moses' own pride and conceit and his own power. But God resolved that issue, and Moses and Miriam were reconciled. The second death is also Aaron's death, which happens at the end of chapter 20. Now, these were two of the last of that generation that left Egypt. And you remember that none of the generation that left Egypt, except for Caleb and Joshua, would enter into the promised land. This means that the people of Moses' own generation were gone. The people that he had shared with, the people he'd grown up with. I don't know that he recalled the good times in Egypt, but if he did, there was now nobody left to do that with. They were gone. His own immediate generation was passing away. You can see this as I talk to my uncles, and before them my great uncles, as they see their peers dying away with time. And you begin to get that sense of, wow, where's everybody gone? Now, what makes this even more intense for Moses, if it's right to connect this psalm with Numbers 20, is not just his own loss of family, but his own loss of privilege and blessing. Because between the two deaths, Moses sins against God. the anger of the recalcitrance of the people, their stubbornness, gives Moses a chance to stumble, and he sins. Instead of speaking to a rock to have it bring forth water, he strikes the rock with the staff. God has said, speak to it, don't strike it. Moses strikes it. Well, the water comes out, but Moses has sinned against God. And because of that, God says, Moses, you won't enter into the promised land. You'll see it, but I won't let you cross over and pass into it. And if Boyce is right in connecting that chapter with this psalm, you certainly see the psalm in somewhat a new light. Because here's Moses thinking about the end of his life, the end of his generation, his family passing away, and his own sin, and what he's paying for that sin as well. And if we can personalize it in those lines, there may be things that we can read into it for our own self as well. We know the passing of time more and more the older we get. We know the loss of family and friends. We know the sense of solitude as we see people die around us as we continue to go on and on. We suffer in different ways. The consequences of our sins. Forgiven, absolutely, because we are in Christ. His mercy covers those sins. But yet the consequences may not be so easy to remove from ourselves. We can certainly learn, as this psalm encourages us to, how short our days are. How difficult our days can be. And yet we also learn from this psalm to turn to God. To seek Him in the midst of these days. Again, I've commented before on the number of people that we pray for who are in desperate, desperate straits. Struggling with cancer or things like that. And we pray for them and we don't see a turn. They seem to go on as they were before. They're given a recovery. They're given a respite. And yet there doesn't seem to be any real spiritual change. We can look from the outside and see the consequences of their own sin coming upon them. And they don't turn from it. They don't recognize that this is a call from God to live differently, to believe differently. Well, we can't change them. We can pray for them. We can love them. We can encourage them. But we can't change them. But we ourselves, having the gospel, knowing who Jesus is, knowing the righteousness of God's wrath and God's judgment, and knowing the infinite depths of His mercy in Christ, we can learn from this. And begin, as we'll end, to number our days. To seek wisdom. But before we do that, we need to understand something of who God is. And something of His dealings with us. We need to understand ourselves. In verses 1 and 2, God is declared as the everlasting God. He's proclaimed by Moses as our dwelling place in all generations. With Moses having written this, the dwelling place must mean something to him. He's been either a slave or a member of a slave nation, or he's been a shepherd, or he's been a wanderer all of his life. You know, we have dreams of owning our own homes and living there for 20 or 30 years, of having a place that we'll always go to, if not, you know, a home, a neighborhood, or a community. Moses has not had any of that. His dwelling place has not been a bit of land. It's been God. God is his home. God is the place where, if I can say this reverently, he hangs up his hat on. God is the place that he goes to rest. And find comfort, and to be refreshed and renewed. This is the promise that he gives to the Israelites in his last address in Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And then there's the promise of protection, and he thrusts out the enemy before you. So God is the place of safety. God is the place of refuge. God is the place of sanctuary. Again, if we think of those who are suffering great loss, like the people in Haiti, where your homes are destroyed, and it wasn't much of a home, granted, but it was something to have that taken away from you. Where do you find your rest and peace, truly? When you're the only one of your family who has survived, how do you deal with that grief? The only way effectively to deal with it is to come to God. And to recognize that though people may fall on your right and on your left, and the world may literally be collapsing all around you, yet you are with God. Because you understand that God is above and beyond all of those temporal losses. And He understands the heartaches and can comfort you in those times. And He will not be taken away from you. You will not be removed from Him. He is the one thing that will stand, the one thing that will last. I remember growing up, a couple of us would run together, and a buddy who had a car, a 66 Chevy Nova. I think I've told this a few times. I'll tell it again. He really dug that car. And he also had a really nice girlfriend, too. And we were all kind of envious of both of those things. Well, he took a corner too fast and smacked the car and totaled it up into some cliffs. He didn't go over. The cliffs were up alongside the road. He smacked into it. And a few days later, his girlfriend broke up with him. He didn't have much left. And that struck me at that time. It was 15 or 16. I thought, you know what? It all just fades. Everything you put your hope in, it just fades away or is taken away and you can't control it. And I wasn't a Christian then, but I was going to church. I was hearing the scriptures and there was a knowledge of God that I had. And I realized, I want the thing that will last. I want the thing that will be, that can't be taken away from me. And I think these first couple of verses speak of that. God is that one thing that is eternal. God is that one thing that never disappoints and never fails. God is that one thing that whatever else may be taken away, He will not be taken away. Everlasting to everlasting, over all of creation, before the mountains were formed, before the mountains were made and the earth had come to pass, God was there before that. The things that are most long-lasting in our physical world that we can touch, God dwarfs with His own eternity. And the idea from everlasting to everlasting, the eternity of God, without beginning and without end. As Moses contemplates his own life, as he contemplates his own dealings with his own sin, his own failures, and the death of those around him, he remembers, this is who God is. This is who God is. This is the one that I know. This is the one who won't leave me or forsake me. The everlasting God is my comfort and hope. Reflecting on the everlasting nature of God, of course, the flip side is the non-everlasting nature of man. The frailty of man, the transitory nature of man, is brought to bear in verses 3 to 6. Man has a beginning and an end, in contrast with God who has no beginning and has no end, who always is, was, and will be. We are only for a time. We are created being. There was a time when we were not. And then God spoke us into being in our mother's wombs. And we were born. It came to pass. And when we're young, we think we'll never die. Nothing can harm us. My brother told me that his middle one, when she was 3 or 4, saw a Superman movie. And so she thought, this is great. And she went and just leapt out the window of the house. Fortunately, it was the ground floor, but she didn't know. Superman can fly, why can't she? She wasn't hurt. But when we're young, we think like that. Of course, when we're older, we know better, right? We know nothing can touch us. Wrong. We still think, in some level, that we can't be touched by what goes on around us. We may be more sophisticated in our mistakes, but it's still the same. We forget that we have an end, unless God, by His mercy, makes it clear to us. It opens our eyes to that reality. We have a beginning and an end. God does not. The time that we have between that beginning and end is short. And of course, as we're all discovering as we get older, it seems to get shorter and shorter with every day. I can't believe how fast a week passes. You know, I look at the things I want to do and the books I want to read, and what have I got to show for it? And I'm only 50. I mean, some of you are older. Tell me what it's like. I don't know. It's all there. It passes. You know, that first pre-flood generations lived to be in their 800 and 900s. Methuselah lives to be 969 years. But he dies. What's 969 years against God's eternity? Really nothing more than 70 or 80 years that we might have. It's for a moment. it passes quickly. And yet, while it passes quickly, it's a beautiful and worthwhile thing that we've been given. Our lifespan, our life is not to be discarded as something useless and meaningless just because it's transitory, just because it has a beginning and end. I mean, I take this idea from the examples that Moses gives to us. Our years are swept away as with a flood. They're like a dream. Not a nightmare, but a dream. Dreams are wonderful things. Our days are like grass that's renewed in the morning, and it flourishes as renewed. And we can see that even now in San Diego, where all of a sudden things are green again after having been brown for months. But wait a month or two, they'll start browning up again. How much more so in the desert, where the rain will fall overnight and grass will sprout up, but by noonday sun it's 110 degrees and no water, and the grass is brown again by nightfall. Those are our lives. But there's a beauty in that. It matters. You can take pleasure in those things. And so we take pleasure in the life that we have, but we can't hold on to it as if it's forever in the form that we have it now. It passes and it fades. And this isn't by accident. This isn't some evolutionary process. This isn't some subconscious, unconscious scheme of Darwinism that brings these things about. It's God who's the author of this. God says, "Return, O children of men." And the word says, "You sweep them away as with a flood," which I think refers to the days, but can also refer to men and to our lives in reality. He holds us accountable for what we do. The fact of death is brought out in "Return, O children of men." There's a time for birth, there's a time for death. There's a time for rejoicing, there's a time for sorrow. And these things are determined by God. The fact that our days are swept away as with a flood, I think, reflects the fact of judgment. I think of the flood in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Not a happenstance, not a fable to be told, but a real act of judgment upon men for their sin, for their rebellion against God. Again, non-accidental, not happenstance, not out of control, but brought about by God for specific reasons. It's not just that we're frail. It's not just that we don't live very long. The reason that we're frail, the reason that we don't live very long, is brought to us in verses 7 to 11. Because we've sinned. Because we've done wrong against God's law. We have disobeyed Him. Each one of us individually, and humanity, mankind as a race, through Adam's sin, death entered the world. This is what God has done. The shortness of our days is an expression of God's wrath. Remember that before the flood, folks lived to be 800-900 years old. But God looked upon the world and saw only increasing wickedness and evil. And He said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And immediately after the flood, you see the lifespans getting shorter and shorter and shorter. Nobody lives to 900 years old. Moses dies before he reaches that age. And by the time of Abraham, 180. And by the time of Moses, 120 is the uppermost limit. Even now, that stands for us today. Why is this? Because we've sinned. Because we've argued against God. Because we bear culpability for what we do, and we share in the punishment of Adam's sin. God knows what we do. There's no hiding from Him. "You have set our iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your presence." Our sins are known by Him, even our secret ones, the things that only we are aware of. And you know, there are a lot of those things that only we know about. I mean, there's a lot that we think we only know about, that only we know about, but other people do know them, but they're too kind or too scared to talk to us, and we're too afraid to talk about it with them. But there's a lot that we do only know. But God knows as well. Psalm 139. "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path. My lying down are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all together. where the thoughts we even speak are formed and come out of our mouths, God knows what we're about. Again, frightening if we didn't know Christ. Frightening if we didn't know that God is a God of mercy and a God of comfort, a God of forgiveness, a God who holds us in spite of our sin and maintains His righteousness for us. And His Spirit works sanctification into our hearts, and yet still we sin. How humble ought we to be of that? How much should we not be surprised that our days are short? But along with short, it's also tiresome. It also gets old sometimes. We work and we work and we work, and we don't seem to get any further ahead. You know, what's the saying? There's never enough. There's too much month at the end of the money. You get ahead in the rat race, but along come the faster rats. And you think, why am I trying so hard? And that's even just the lighter things. Scripture tells us, verse 9, that our days end with a sigh. Just, I'm done. It's over. It's toil and trouble until that day comes. Working hard. Seeking God. Finding Him in many ways. But sometimes finding and seeking Him and finding Him alone. People that we hoped would be with us, not being with us or hindering us when we thought they'd be helping us. Or sometimes just plain too dumb ourselves to get the lessons learned. And we keep going back to what we should have left behind, like a dog returns to its vomit. And yet God is still there. He's not forgotten us. He's not taken His hand off us. So we continue to seek Him, even as we wait for our days to end with that sigh and look for that release. Of course, verse 11 asks the question, who learns from this? Who learns from the shortness of life, from the wrath of God? Who learns from our toil and trouble throughout all the days? Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Watched a video of a debate, well, actually of a book tour of a debate between Christopher Hitchens and Douglas Wilson. And the video ends as they're doing a book tour in a bar in D.C. And Hitchens is trying to argue in that his worldview does make sense, that it does matter what you do. And Wilson says, why? If you're an evolutionist, if you're a Darwinian, why does it matter? And although he doesn't say this word, he says the equivalent of it. He says, for the unbeliever, stuff happens. That's the end of it. Stuff happens. They don't learn from the judgment upon sin. They don't learn from the anguish of life why these things happen. They just accept it as, well, that's just nature. That's just the way it is. Never looking, never stopping to consider that behind all this, there's a reason. There's a purpose. That things are brought about to us and bear on us for a reason. That we might consider God. That we might look at our own frailty and weakness, our own trouble, and say, ah, there's a reason for this. Because of sin. It's because I haven't thought of God. Because I haven't considered Him in all my plans. I've been so busy with myself, thinking that I was the be-all and end-all, that I considered not who God was. Who learns? Who learns? Some do. Some do. In verses 12 to 17 is Moses' response to this. He's considered his life. He's looked at the death, the murder that he committed when he was 40. He looked at the 40 years in the wilderness, learning to be a shepherd, learning to listen to God. He looked at the 40 years they led the people in the wilderness. He saw their sin. He sees the passing of his own family. He sees his own sin. And he's learned from these things now. What am I to be like? How should I pursue God? How should I consider Him? And verses 12 to 17, I think, are simply a seeking of God's mercy. He encourages us as he considers his own life and what he does, what we ought to do with him. And that's to seek the mercy of God. In verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Know how short our time is. Know that we won't live forever and ever. Know that we won't just disappear into oblivion when our days are done. But that our actions now affect our eternity and we will exist forever. So how ought we to live now? Seek wisdom. Not philosophical wisdom of Plato and Aristotle and modern philosophers, but seek the heart of God. Seek the source of all wisdom. Who is God? What does He require of us? How does He direct us? How does He deal with us? How ought I to live in light of God's righteousness and God's wrath? In light of God's mercy. In light of God's compassion and sovereignty. Seek wisdom. And know that I need it. Know that we need it because our days are short. And we don't know when those days end. Verse 13. Seek the compassion of God. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. One thing that Moses learns is that God is compassionate. God cares. And beyond caring, God acts. It's one thing to be able to care for somebody. It's another thing to be able to actually do something with that care. God is able to do both. Moses has known that. He's known the forgiveness of God for his sin. He knows the greatness of God in lifting him up and directing him in the way that he ought to go. He knows the compassion and the long-suffering of God as he's dealt with this recalcitrant, difficult people for 40 years in the wilderness. He knows the unearned favor of God as God calls the people out of it, out of Egypt, not because of what they have done, but because He made a promise to Abraham, and God is going to honor that promise. Seek the compassion of God, says Moses. And so we do that as well. Return. How long? Have pity on us, God. We need You. Isaiah 53 says that our Lord was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The compassion of God is shown to us in Christ, as it's Christ who bears God's wrath on our behalf. As the compassion of God is shown in offering Jesus up as a substitute, as a sacrifice for our own sin and guilt. And Jesus, in His perfect righteousness, as perfect God and perfect man, goes as a perfect sacrifice, the Lamb without blemish, and satisfies the wrath of God against all of our sin. Turn to us, Lord. Have pity on us. Seek the compassion of God. Verse 14. Seek the pleasures of God. I know it's weird for Christians to talk about seeking the pleasures of God, because in our language, our theological language, pleasure is usually kind of a dirty word. Its pleasures are sinful, not good. But God offers delight to us. Think of John Piper's work with Desiring God Ministries, and the way that He's building that theme Himself. Satisfy us, verse 14, in the morning with Your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. God means to give us happiness, to give us joy. He means to give us satisfaction and rejoicing in all that He does. So seek Him. Seek what He gives to you. Thank Him for what you have received and rejoice in Him. And as you rejoice in what He has given you, rejoice in finding fellowship with Him as well. Not just seeking God for what He gives to us, but seeking God for His own sake. Psalm 73:23. Nevertheless, I am continually with You, says the psalmist. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with Your counsel. And afterward, You will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is none on earth I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There's the man who seeks after God for the things that God will give to him, but at the same time seeks after God for who God is. There's nothing to have, nothing to desire on earth other than God. The pleasures of God, we are made for Him, to glorify Him, this catechism says, and to enjoy Him forever. How sad is it when our particular formulation of faith, when Calvinism is reduced or caricatured as just glum, and joyless and drudgery. How sad it is when we allow that to happen because we refuse to find the joy in God that He gives to us in Christ. Because we become so down on ourselves for our sin that we forget, oh, we've been forgiven. We know mercy. We know peace. Seek the pleasures of God. Verse 15, seek the restoration of God. Seek the restoration that He gives to us. Let your work be shown to your servants. Rather, this, make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Now, that sounds kind of odd to me. You know, it's like, well, Lord, you've hurt us. Now bless us in accordance with your hurting of us. But remember that the hurting that we experience from God is discipline. It's the chastisement of a father. So that we might learn from Him, not do these things again, and move into greater maturity, move into greater responsibility, move into greater joy. He promises through the prophets that the Israel will turn to Him. The years that the locusts have eaten will be given back. Think what Paul says in Romans 8. The sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us. Think of 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Yes, it hurts. Yes, it's difficult. But it's not the end of the story. This isn't Pollyannish. This isn't seeking peace in the sky by and by. This is seeking after God Himself and knowing that He desires to bless us in ways beyond our imagining, in ways that will surprise us, but ways that give us a deep and abiding joy regardless of our circumstances. So no longer held captive to them, we rise above them and glorify God in the midst of those things. We pray in verse 16 and 17, that the works of God's hands might be shown. Or, maybe a better way to put it, that His glory would be made known. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. So we pray, God, show your glory to your servants. Show them to your children. Then it gets personal. Verse 17, show it to us as well. Let us glorify you. Show your glory and saving power to us. Show and proclaim to the world through us who you are and what you have done. This is what you purpose for us. This is why, Moses says, you called us out of Egypt. This is why you persevered with us through the wilderness. This is why you're taking this people into the land of promise. But the nations will say, what God is like this God? And if it was only then for that time, just a tribe of people conquering a new land, how much more is it now when we have Christ? Because there is no God in any religion that offers the salvation that God in Christ does. A salvation that does not depend on what we do or what we add to what He's done, but is simply His gift to us. And we receive that gift by faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone. Nothing more to be done. Nothing more to be added to what He's done. Complete and free in Him. What God is like that? You can think of the great so-called world religions, and they all boil down to works righteousness. You do your best, and God blesses you if your best is good enough. But biblical Christianity, the gospel that Moses believed, the gospel that Jesus preached and the gospel that Jesus is, says your best will never be good enough. He says, only my righteousness, only my mercy is good enough. And you cannot add to it because your works are filthy rags. What God is there who is like that? Only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Only the God who reveals Himself in Christ. Only the God who becomes flesh and takes our sin and suffering upon Himself and completely wipes away our sin and guilt and debt before God and frees us to walk in righteousness and holiness. What are we told in Colossians? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God the Father. Do all to the glory of Christ. In light of what He's done, How else could we live? In light of who we are, what other thing would we need to find? No other thing. Only Him. Teach us, we say, to number our days, that we might know how to live wisely, that we might know who God is, that we might glorify Him. And finally, let me conclude with this verse. It's a prayer, it's considered a doxology, but it's directed toward God in light of the congregation. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, again we give You thanks and praise. And we give these words back to You again. Now, Lord God, to You who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of Your glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to You be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Lord, sweep us up in this. Show us Your goodness and righteousness. Show us how fully these things are met and mediated to us in Christ. Teach us, Lord, to number our days, that we might seek Christ and might dwell with Him, that we might be saved from our sins and redeemed by His blood, that we might, God, live now to Your glory and live in Your righteousness, and that when the time of our passing comes, that we would end those days with a sigh as we enter into glory, as we see You in Your power and in Your majesty, as we wait, Lord God, for Your return again, as we wait for Your glory to be seen and made known over all the earth, that time when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Keep us, Lord God, to that day. Prepare us for that day by giving us faith and trust in Christ even now. Give us perseverance, Lord, we might look and run to that day with joy and happiness. We thank You, Jesus, and give You praise as we pray in Your name. Amen.